we've chosen for this conference, for my part of the ministry, is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I've been trying to help you to understand and to appreciate our blessed Lord Jesus himself, to know him as God manifest in the flesh. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. At the close of chapter 1, we read, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We're going to turn this morning to the 5th chapter of John's Gospel and consider one of the discourses of our Savior. We call the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, because they look alike, because of the similarity of their construction. John's Gospel is entirely different. It begins on a different note. It presents in a different way. The emphasis is given in an entirely different manner. And its climax is completely unlike that of the synoptics. I believe that the Gospel of John was written specially for believers. God has used it to reach many precious souls. And we're thankful for so many who have come to know the Lord through the scriptures given here in John's Gospel. I owe a great deal to it myself. I have used it a great deal in trying to lead others to the Lord. But I believe that we as Christians are losing something if we do not make a careful verse-by-verse and word-by-word study. If we do not consider the marvelous works of our Lord, a selection of 8 of his miracles chosen to prove that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. 8 times when he himself spoke of himself as the I Am, claiming deity, and 8 distinct discourses in which the Lord Jesus spoke to the people and gave them truths that are given nowhere before this book was written. I would like to begin with the 17th verse of John chapter 5 and consider a discourse that was given in answer to the Jews, the critics, the religious leaders who did not believe him to be what he claimed to be. And this followed the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and his forgiveness of the man's sins and their criticism of the Lord Jesus for working on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their estimation, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now while you may not understand this to be true, they certainly knew that it was true. And they condemned him on the basis of this. The statement that he was the unique Son of God, which he gave in his talk to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and which is repeated throughout this book, his claim to be the unique Son of God is a claim to deity. Only one of his many claims. And they hated him because he made himself equal with God. Now notice what immediately follows. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye might believe. This is a statement of the Lord Jesus, that he became the true man. Some have been very disturbed by verses which say such things as, "My Father is greater than I," or which say, "No man knoweth except the Father, not even the Son." And some have said, "How can you say that he is equal with the Father when he himself made statements of this kind?" What they fail to see is that this is not an inequality of being, but an assumption of position. Essentially, God is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. And all of the attributes of one are true of all the other, of both the others. Everything that is true of the Father is true of the Son. But the Son assumed the place of a dependent man. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came in response to his Father's will and wish. When he said, "Sacrifice and burnt offering thou didst not desire, a body hast thou prepared me," then said I, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came as a dependent man. He became truly man. He not only took a human body, he took human nature. He had a soul, for he said, "Now is my soul troubled." He had a spirit, which he dismissed when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had true human nature, but not fallen nature. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was in all points made like unto us, sin apart. The Lord Jesus Christ, in assuming humanity, took the only place that a man ought to take, and which no man previously had ever taken. He took the place of complete dependence upon and complete subjection to his Father. So never think of the Lord Jesus as submitting to the Father. This indicates that people are headed in two different directions. Wives are not only asked to be subject to their husbands, but they're asked to submit to them. That's because they don't always have the same idea. You never have this in the relationship of the Father and Son. The Lord Jesus never submitted to the Father because he was never contrary in will to the Father. But he did take the place of being subject to the Father. He took the position of being the true servant of his Father. He took the position of being dependent upon his Father and of being obedient to his Father. And that's why he makes this statement here. Now the Lord Jesus tells us that he received certain things from his Father. It is not that he did not have these, that he did not possess them from all eternity. But in taking the position of man, he put himself in position of being a receiver from God, his Father. And so in this chapter, we have two things which belong to God and to God alone. They are the prerogatives of God. They are the ability to give life and the right, the authority to judge. Now because the Lord Jesus Christ was eternally God, in him was life. And he was the creator of all life. All things that have been created were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was created. As God, he has the right to judge. And you find him in the theophanies of the Old Testament, the appearings of God in the Old Testament. You find him judging. And yet when he came into this world, he received from his Father these prerogatives of God. Now let me tell you that there is no human being who can give life. Every honest doctor will tell you, as long as there is life, there is hope. But when life is gone, when the person can no longer be revived or resuscitated, a nurse was telling me last night that after 7 minutes, irreparable brain damage takes place, and it is no longer possible for a doctor to restart the heart and resuscitate a man. No doctor would ever say that he brings a man to life. No doctor would ever claim that he can give life. It's true that there are some scientists who are working on the problem of life. I feel sorry for them sometimes because they can't even define life. If you've read any of their works, you'll see this. They can't even define life. How are they going to go about producing? They have been able to produce in test tubes some of the amino acids. They have been able to string together some of the things that are the constituents of life. But recently a scientist said, do not expect any miracles to come out of the laboratory. The progress that we have made so far is so minute that it is like the planning of a great city, but having done nothing more than to hammer out a few nails. The best that man can do is far short of the production of life. Do you remember that when Moses brought the plagues upon Egypt and he produced blood, the magicians with their hocus pocus did the same thing. But when he turned the dust into life, they said, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. Now, if a man and a smart man, a man like the magicians of Egypt, the greatest country at that time, can't even make a louse, we must say that life belongs to God. This is true physically. How much more is it true spiritually? I feel sorry for these poor little hocus-pocus people who are sprinkling a little water over the head of certain ones or dipping them into a pool and hoping that they have produced life, who have inducted them into an organization, who have exacted from them certain promises and statements and assume that they have produced life. They've done nothing but to produce tares. There's no wheat. There's no life. All they've done is to manufacture false professions. And God forbid that we should help the devil with his work. Not only so, but man has no right, no authority to judge. The Indian said, never judge a man until you have walked for one moon in his moccasins. I can go the Indian one better. Don't judge him even after you have walked in his moccasins for a lot of moons. Because the Lord himself said to us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. And he said, with what measure ye judge, it shall be judged, you shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And that ought to be enough to stop any of us from sitting in final judgment on anyone. Now, this is not to say that we do not have discernment. Discernment is quite another thing. For in the 15th verse of that same 7th chapter of Matthew, it says, by their fruits ye shall know them. I'm not judging a man. When I see him staggering and smell his breath that is like a swill barrel, and I say that he's drunk, That isn't judging. That's discerning. But to say that he is eternally damned because he is a drunkard is the prerogative of God. For God may see fit to save that man next week and recover him so fully that he can make a useful servant of God, even as he did Jerry McCauley, one of the worst drunks who ever disgraced the streets of New York, and who became a great rescuer of other drunkards and the founder of the Jerry McCauley Mission. I have no right to judge any human being. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a small thing to me if I be judged of another man's judgment. In fact, he said, I do not pass final judgment upon myself. Even though I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby judged, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. Only God has the right to judge. I want to show you from John chapter 5, that our blessed Lord has and exercises these prerogatives of God. I want to present to you this morning the Lord Jesus Christ as the life giver and the judge. Let's read on from where we stopped. Verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, and the raising up of the dead is one thing, and the quickening is another thing. And if you question that, read the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, where you find the prophet looking upon the valley of dry bones, and seeing the bones move and come together, and seeing the flesh laid upon the bones, and the skin upon the flesh, and they were still dead. And then he said, prophesy to the wind, and the word there is ruach. The same word in the Hebrew is translated both wind and spirit. Consistently, we should use the same word in both cases. Prophesy to the spirit and say, blow, O spirit, upon these men. And the spirit breathed upon them, and they stood upon their feet, a great army. Who else but God can do that? I've had the sad privilege of helping to bury many bodies, but I never helped to bring one back to life. The Lord Jesus said, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now notice that this is not only something which is given to him of his Father, but it is something which he himself wills to do. This is a marvelous blending of humanity and deity in one verse. More about this as we go down through the chapter. Verse 22 gives us the other attribute of God, that of judging, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed or deposited or put into the hands of all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from or out of death into life. Three times in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus that we know of, and there may have been many more, he brought back the spirit of one that had departed. A little girl, Jairus' daughter, a young man, the only son of a widow in the city of Nain, and Lazarus, probably a more mature man, and the brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem. He brought each of them back to life by his word. He said to the little girl, "Talitha kumai." It's kind of lost in our translation. It says, being interpreted, it means, "Maid, I say to thee, arise." If you translate literally the Aramaic, which the Lord Jesus spoke, this is what you get. "Get up, little lamb. Get up, little lamb." Isn't that lovely? The Lord Jesus loved children. And if you don't love children, you don't have much of the love of the Lord Jesus in you. He called the children to him. He took them up and put his hands upon them and blessed them. The children felt perfectly at home in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But it was the words of the Son of God that brought that little girl back again, Talitha kumai. When he stopped the funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, and that poor, saddened mother who had already lost her husband and now had lost her only son, he touched the bier or the stretcher on which the body was being carried, and those who bore it stopped, and the Lord Jesus said, "Young man, arise." His words brought him back to life. When he came to the grave of Lazarus, he said to them, "Roll ye away the stone." Now, there's some things you can't do, but there's some things you can do. And God is not going to do the things that you can do. Listen to me, my brothers and sisters. If we would roll away a few more stones, we might see a few more souls brought to life. There are a lot of stones that you and I have put in the road ourselves. And there are a lot of other stones that others have put in the way, and you and I could roll those stones away. And everyone who wins souls works hard at this business of rolling away the stones, clearing away the debris of religion, clearing away the false misunderstanding, doing everything that we can to bring them face to face with the Lord Jesus. And, incidentally, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, they still had some more jobs to do. The Lord could have stripped off those grave clothes, but he didn't. He said, "You loose him." There's some things you and I can do for young Christians, too, besides pray for them. It's right and perfectly right that we should pray. You can't do anything but pray until you've prayed, but after you've prayed, you can do a great deal beside pray. And one of the things that you ought to do for young Christians is to help them get rid of their grave clothes, their habits that belong to the old life, the things that marked them as a dead man or woman. Relieve them of the things that are hindering them from walking as a living child of God. But after they had removed the stone, they had done all they could. Even his sister Martha didn't want the stone removed. She said, "The odor will be offensive by this time. He's been dead for 4 days." But the Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. It's been often remarked, it's a good thing he said Lazarus. Because if he had simply said, "Come forth," every dead person in every grave throughout the world would have come forth. But that's what's going to happen in the coming day when that shout, the voice of the Lord himself, rings out. I mention this simply that I might lead you on to a further thought. Not only did the Lord bring life physically by his word, but he does exactly the same thing spiritually. Not by psychology. Not by persuasiveness. Not by religion. Not by ordinances. If you want to see souls brought to life, give them the Word of God. Some years ago, I had a very happy privilege of spending an hour with a man who has now gone home to be with the Lord, and some of you will remember him, Charles Fuller, who used to preach on what he called the old-fashioned revival hour. I'm sorry that his son Dan hasn't followed in his father's footsteps, or that Fuller Seminary has never fulfilled what dear old Mr. Fuller himself wished to be fulfilled. He was one of the most humble men that I ever met. And he said to a group of us who were sitting around visiting with him in Omaha, Nebraska, he said, "I'm not a very good preacher." And no one is more conscious of this than I am. He said, "When I was a young man, I tried to preach in the city, the town in which I lived in California, and I finally was able to get on the radio there and preach locally to a few people." Then he said there was a dear Christian woman who prayed for me every day she lived. And God spared her until she was way into her 90s, because he knew how much I needed someone to pray for me daily. He said she called me over to her house one day and she said, "Charlie, I want to talk to you about something." He said, "What have I done now?" She said, "Never mind your nonsense. Now listen to me. Last night, I couldn't sleep for thinking about you, and I asked God to use you to reach people worldwide with the gospel." And she said, "I believe the Lord gave me the assurance that this is going to happen. And now," she said, "when it does, I want to tell you what to do. I want to give you a little advice. And I want you to listen to me, Charlie." She said, "God will never bless your comments. He only will bless His Word. And when you get the opportunity, you preach the Word." And Mr. Fuller said to us who were sitting around, "If you've ever heard me preach, you've noticed that I bring in every scripture that I can, and that I repeat the text over and over again, because I am very conscious that God never saves anybody because they hear Charlie Fuller. They only get saved because they hear the voice of the Son of God." I wish we all knew this. The Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life." Life comes from the hearing and the believing of the word of God, and no other way. Now, not only does life come, but he says that there is now no condemnation. He will not come into judgment. There is a choice. You can hear his voice and have life. If you turn a deaf ear to his voice, then you'll have to face him in judgment. But those who hear his voice, hear his word, and believe will not come into judgment, but are passed out of death unto life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This has nothing to do with physical resurrection. What follows does. This has to do with here and now. The hour is come, it now is already here, that the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. Do you remember when you heard his voice? Do you remember when the Lord spoke to you? Our esteemed brother, Mr. David Horn, is in the audience this morning. He has an expression that I love. He says, "Sometimes I was just reading in the scriptures, and this verse stood about an inch off the paper." I like that, don't you? You know what he's talking about? Do you remember when the Word of God came to you like that the first time? Do you remember when the Word of God became real to you? Well, I knew John 3:16 ever since I can remember. I suppose my parents taught it to me when I could hardly say it plainly. But I remember that night when John 3:16 became very real to me. I don't know what particular passage of Scripture God used in your case, but do you remember when the written word became the spoken word? Now, I'm not now talking about what the neo-orthodoxy people call the inspiration of hearing. I don't believe it. I think it's a wicked teaching. They say that the Word of God is inspired only when it becomes real to you. And they say the same thing could be true of any writing. That is blasphemy. The Word of God is inspired whether you ever believe it or not. A man stayed behind to tell D.L. Moody one time. He said, I want you to know there's one person smart enough in this audience not to believe the kind of stuff you've been teaching this morning. He said, I don't believe. And Mr. Moody said, I'm sorry to hear that, because he that believeth not shall be damned. And the young man got saved before the week was out. Whether you believe it or don't believe it, it's God's Word. I'm now talking about when that Word becomes real to you. When you hear it as God's Word to you. When you believe personally that the Lord Jesus died in your place and rose again. Then he follows that by saying in verse 26, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now in chapter 1 of John, it says, In him is life. Inherently, life was within the Son from all eternity because he is God. But in a special sense, the Father gave to him to have life in himself. That is, he made the Son to be the channel of salvation and the channel of life to all, in exactly the same way in which he made the Son to be the channel of creation. Who created the world? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word God is the name for the triune God. It is the plural form of the name for God, Elohim, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we come to the New Testament, we read that by him all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ became the agent of creation, the Father and Spirit. Stood beside the Son, while he brought into being the whole universe. And in the same way, now the Son has the power and the authority, and he alone can give life. I say that because there are people today who say, well, I believe in God. I talked to a poor old man. I felt so sorry for him. I wasn't able to get through to him. Up in Englewood many years ago. He said, I don't know anything about Jesus, and I don't want to know anything about Jesus. He said, I always have believed in God, and that's good enough for me. I said, God will send you to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ, because God gives life only through the Son. And he turned his back and walked away, and I'm afraid he walked away into everlasting darkness. Believing in God is not enough. Anybody but a fool must believe in God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But believing in God is not enough. You must believe in God through his Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And unless you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never have life. Now in verse 27, he returns to this subject of judgment. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus spends the most of his time in this discourse talking about life? In the Old Testament we read that judgment is God's strange work. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is God's will that all men should be saved. Our brother brought this before us yesterday in his teaching. And we can pray without reservation for any human being on earth and trust God to reach that person, because we know it is God's will that all should be saved. They won't all be. That's their choice. But it is the will of God. God does not wish to bring anybody into judgment. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But having said that, he returns to this. Verse 28, Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good, there's only one way to do good. In the next chapter, they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And until you have received the Lord Jesus, you've never done one single good thing. People talk about doing the best they can. When I went to school, I learned that it's good, better, and best. And they say they've done the best they could, and the third chapter of Romans says there's none that doeth good. Now, if nobody's ever done good, how can you say you've done the best? There's only one way that you can do good, and that is when you receive the Lord Jesus for your Savior. And having done that one good thing, then you can do many good things, and many things which will please the Lord after that. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections. Revelation 20 says that they're separated by a period of time of 1,000 years. And he says, blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. Now resurrection, the first resurrection, is in three stages. We have a wonderful picture of this in the harvest festivals of the book of Leviticus. My wife and I have just been reading through the Pentateuch together, and we just finished reading Leviticus. And we were noting that in the harvest festivals, which were observed by the children of Israel annually, that the harvest was in three parts. First of all, the first fruits. The first fruits consisted of one sheaf. As soon as the wheat or the barley or whatever it was ripe, they brought one sheaf to the Lord as the first fruit. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, each one in his order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. I think that's why that these Old Testament saints were raised again from the dead, came out of their graves after the resurrection to form a part of that first sheaf of the first fruits, because you can't make a sheaf out of one stalk. And the Lord Jesus was the first fruits, and he was joined in his resurrection by those who were raised at that time. Now the main part of the harvest follows later. It's been a good while since the first fruits were raised. But dear brother and sister, some of you have lost loved ones since our last conference. I've lost a few myself. And we're going to lose more if the Lord doesn't come shortly. But take heart, because he lives, we shall live also. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, then those who have died are perished. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And we welcome that time when those who have died in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and we shall form the great harvest of his sacrificial death at Calvary. John chapter 12, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we're part of it today. And we shall be part of it in that wonderful resurrection harvest. And then after the harvest, there was the gleaning. The Lord said, don't go around in the corners of your field and get all the little sprigs of grain. Leave that for the poor. And if you happen to drop a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the poor. And we have that wonderful story of Ruth, where she went into the fields of Boaz to glean. This was provided for by the Lord. And God even has the gleaning of the first resurrection. And this will take place at the end of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Because then and not until then will those who are the believing dead, who have died during the great tribulation, the tribulation saints who have laid down their lives because they would not receive the mark of the beast. You have them pictured in the 5th chapter of Revelation. I saw under the souls, under the altar, the souls of them who had died for their faith. The gleanings of the harvest. Not one single grain will be lost. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, of those that thou hast given me, have I lost none. But the son of perdition, and that means the son of hell, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's going to recover every single grain. Even those who are hated and mistreated and put to death and burned at the stake by the Antichrist himself, every last grain will be gathered in that great harvest, the resurrection of life. You going to have a part in it? Do you have life? Well, that life seed guarantees your life, because we're going to be raised up by His Spirit, which is given unto us. Romans chapter 8. The fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and that you have the life of God in your being is the guarantee that even if you die before the Lord comes, you will be raised incorruptible. The resurrection of damnation is inevitably to follow. And if you die without Christ, you have no reason to complain. He came to give life. If you reject His life, then you must face Him as the judge. He will judge righteously, according to Romans chapter 2. He will judge according to the gospel, according to that same book, that same chapter. And He will judge according to the books, the Word of God, the book of the writing of your acts, and the book of life. And when your name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, you will go away into everlasting judgment. God help you if you don't have Christ.